Let me introduce the lesson by saying, Jesus makes everything special. I think it is amazing how Jesus would take something that is common and ordinary and make some comment about it, and all of a sudden it becomes extraordinary. Whenever he said, look at the birds, you know, how many birds are there in the world? Well, I think when I Googled it one time, there are 800 billion birds. How on earth you'd ever count them, I don't know. But 800 billion birds in the world, and not a one of them falls to the earth without your Father. And then he says, aren't you better than they? Ordinary birds. And then he says, you know, look at the lilies of the field, the beauty of a flower, ordinary flower, and says, I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Everything that Jesus is associated with becomes special. Who would have ever thought that unleavened bread would have the special meaning that it does? Fruit of the vine. Just ordinary, common things in this world. And when these things become associated with Jesus, they become extraordinary. And that's been through all the way through the Old Testament. Anything associated with God in the Old Testament took upon it that word holy to describe it. The goats and rams that they used in their sacrifices were called holy rams. You know what a goat is worth? I don't know what your association with goats has been, but if there's anything more common than ordinary than a goat, I'm not sure what it is. And yet all of a sudden that becomes a holy thing because it becomes associated with God. The word holy. You know the first time it's found in the Bible? You know what it's applied to? Not to the holy God that was there in the Garden of Eden, or not even Eden itself. A world in which there was sin. The word holy is not used in relationship to it. The very first time that word holy appears in the Bible, it has to do with dirt. Isn't that amazing? Common, ordinary dirt. In Exodus, early chapters of Exodus, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. That's remarkable. You just take anything and you associate it with Jesus. Jesus makes everything that he's associated with special. Let's look at the text tonight, and we'll look at it. We'll not look at the slide that has the word text on it, but let's just go to that slide that introduces the text that has the words facts about the woman in this text. The text has already been read to us. But there is a woman that lives in Jesus' day, and she has a major, major problem. She has been bleeding for 12 years. Can you imagine what that is like? You just imagine. Sometimes we use the expression bleeding out. You understand that, how quickly that can happen if you cut the right vein or artery, that type of thing. We talk about, well, I'm anemic because I had some bleeding internally and I'm not even sure where it was coming from. And I had to go get some blood because, you know, I was anemic. And sometimes sickness is indicated because of a lack of blood and anemia that comes as a result of that. Here is a woman who has been sick for 12 years. She had spent all of the money that she had to get well. I don't know what kind of pain that you've had. Don't know what kind of sickness that you've had. But have not there not been that time that you would give anything that you possess just to get rid of that pain? Can I talk about a toothache at 3 a.m. in the morning? You understand what I'm talking about when I use that as an illustration? You wake up in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden, there is that pain that is inside your mouth, and you'd give anything on earth to get rid of it. And some of you in this audience tonight suffer from chronic pain. And think of the money that is spent in this land trying to deal with sickness and illnesses. And here's a woman who was in poverty. She had spent all her livelihood on physicians, and not a single one of them had helped them. Doctors haven't changed a lot, have they? You stop and think about it. We go to the doctor and we think that the doctor is God. We go to the doctor and he is obligated to find something wrong with you. I don't know if you understand this thing that interacts between you and your doctor. You've been to the doctor, and if he doesn't find something wrong with you, you don't walk out thinking, well, I'm okay. You think, that doctor doesn't know anything, I got to get a second opinion. And so you go to another doctor, and if he can't find anything, you know you're sick. I just find this remarkable. She had spent everything she had, and the statement is, and she had not been healed in any way. 12 years. You think about what was happening in your life 12 years ago, and to imagine to have had this chronic problem that she had had, and she was not any better. She might not have been any worse, but she was not any better as a result of that. Now then, she has a problem. And there is this man, Jesus. Jesus has done some remarkable things. This account that's in Luke chapter 8, it's in the book of Mark, it's in Matthew, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them describe this very event in the life of Jesus. And some of the things we may mention in this lesson tonight may not come from Luke chapter 8, but you put all of it together and you get a really, really great picture of what transpired. But there's a multitude of people around Jesus. Jairus has just come to Jesus and says, my daughter is dying. You read the early verses prior to verse 43 and you'll read about Jairus. And Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house because he's got a 12-year-old child that is dying. In fact, before Jesus arrives there, this child dies. But there's this woman. And the very fact that the multitudes are around her does not keep her from thinking, Jesus might be the only hope that I have in this world. Could I say that again? And say that not just about this woman, but say that about every one of us. Jesus may be the only hope I have in this world. And the Bible indicates that she came up behind Jesus. She was not an individual who was calling attention to herself. She is a person who has this problem in her life, and she thinks Jesus might be able to help her. And then she does the most amazing thing. She reaches out and touches the border of his garment. The King James says the hem of his garment. Is that not an indication that she in some way bowed down before or behind Jesus and reached her hand out and touched the hem of his garment? It is remarkable, she said, if I may but touch his garment. It's the only hope I have. I've tried everything else in this world. There is nothing in this world that can help me. The only hope I have in this world is Jesus. That's what she said. And could I repeat that in relationship to all of us? The only hope that we have in this world is Jesus, if we really understand the big picture. And so she, on her faith, reached out and touched the garment of Jesus, and immediately she was cured. The relief she must have felt. It's obvious that she had that immediate relief. You read all of the things that transpired and how she told them in the presence of all the people she had touched him and that she was healed immediately. That word immediately is found in verse 47. And so, physically, something transpired. But then amazingly, Jesus could have ignored her and she would have had that blessing. But Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And that's a problem because the multitude was all around him. But the Bible said, everybody denied that they had touched him. Evidently, the woman could be included in that expression. All denied that she touched that they had touched him. And then the disciple says, "Lord, there are so many people here. There are so many people here. You're just being bumped into by everybody." And then there's something that Jesus talks about that is indicative, evidently, of something that transpired likely every time that a miracle was done. Jesus felt, as he said, "The power go out of me." Whenever those apostles, if it happened to them like it happened to Jesus, whenever they were there and they touched individuals, they felt in their own bodies the transmission of the power of God through them. I don't know for a fact that it happened every time to every apostle. I just know on this one occasion it happened to Jesus, and Jesus was so much aware of it. And when the woman discovered, well, he knows. And so she says, she saw, went verse 47, she came trembling and falling down in front of him, said, "In the presence of them all, I am the one who touched you." And he said to her, "Woman, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What a simple story. And yet what amazing applications there are that come from this one story. You see, everybody there perhaps had garments on. I'm not if all of them sure had garments like Jesus had, but think of all of the garments that were worn by all of those people in that multitude. But the woman did not say, "Any garment is as good as another." There's a principle that is involved here. That garment that was to be a blessing to her is because the garment that was associated with Jesus was the one that was so very, very special. Now, having established that, may I point out to you the multitude of books there are in the world. Forget about the multitude of people. Think about how many books there are in this world. Solomon says, of the making of books, there is no end. If Ivan, if you could go to the last, very last slide, Let me see if I can give you some indication of how many books there are. The Library of Congress is the largest library in the world. 115 million items on 530 miles of bookshelves. 17 million books, 2 million recordings, 12 million photographs, 4 million maps, and 50 million manuscripts. And these are not current statistics. I want you to imagine being in a library and the row of books. You go down to the school library, you go down to the public library, and there was the time when there were just books, absolute books, everywhere on this earth. I recognize that now your book is about half an inch thick, and you know, and it's about 4 inches wide and 6 inches long, and you've got every book there's ever been written. It's called Google it. But imagine 530 miles of books. I want to ask you something. Is one book as good as another? Yeah. Up and down, every one of those 530 miles, every book on there, one of those is probably just as good as another until on that book you put Jesus' book. You know the borders of his garment? One garment might have been as good as another. Now let's talk about the book that there is. Think about what the Bible claims that it does for us. One thin little book like this has within it the revelation of the mind of God. Right here. As the heavens are higher than the earth, you know, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. And when you hold in your hand this right here, you have the very mind of God. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness right here. You want to understand about life? Here it is. You want to understand about godliness and being godlike? In this little book. You know, my book's got about 1,000 pages in it. In this book of 1,100 pages, you've got everything that pertains to life and godliness. All books are the same. One book is as good as another until it comes to this book. Could I point out the fact that there are religious books on those libraries, shelves? One of those religious books might be as good as in its place as any other book there is in there. There are books that tell all about how to do this spiritually and how to do that spiritually and all the rest. And you look at the 530 miles of books and all of the religious books that there would be and back away and understand that in this book, right here, God has given us that which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I love the story that comes from many years ago of somebody who had given to a man who was maybe not the most educated man on this earth, but probably one of the most brilliant men you'd ever meet, giving him a commentary on the Bible. Thank God that there are those books that are commentaries. They have their place. And they thought that they'd just give to this man, give him a commentary, and then he'd really, really be able to understand the Bible better. And they asked him afterwards, "What do you think about that commentary?" And his answer was, "The Bible really shines a lot of light onto that commentary. Did you hear that? You think about books about how to help your marriage and how to raise children. You think about self-help books that are so much a part of our life and so much a part of our culture. And the Bible shines a lot of light on those books. One garment is as good as another. Until you put the Bible on that shelf. I don't know if you understand how blessed we are. We live in a day and age. Had we lived in ancient times, the Bible would have been in ancient scrolls. And to have all 66 books of the Bible in 66 massive scrolls. You just imagine having a handwritten copy of one of the longer books in the Bible and then roll up page after page after page from one piece of wood to another, and all of a sudden it's not just a little cylinder that you're holding in your hand. It's not just something that looks like this. It's something that looks like this. And that's only one book of the Bible. Now, I got 66 books of the Bible, and somewhere in one of those scrolls that I've got there on the bookshelf, somewhere, because I don't have chapter divisions, I don't have verse division, somewhere in there. And how blessed we are to be able in this day and age to think of one single word and pick up that smartphone. And within 30 seconds, you can find every place that word is found in the Bible, though it may be found in 500 different verses. I want you to understand the adoration that we need to have for this book. One garment is not as good as another, and one book is not as good as another. What about lifestyles? What about the philosophy of what life is all about? I suppose one of life's philosophy is as good as any other life's philosophy if it sort of satisfies you and makes you happy. You go your way and I'll go my way, and you know, you live any way you want to, and I'll live the way that I want to, and my values will be my values. You have your values, and what is truth to me may not be truth to you. One lifestyle is as good as another. And that's true. Until you add to all of those books about philosophies, about life, you add the Bible. Do you understand? There's not a problem that you will ever face in your life. Relationship with others, problems at work, problems in any situation in this earth. There is not any situation that God has not given you either direct specific instruction or given you instruction by the principles that are found inside the Bible about how to deal with that. What is the lifestyle we ought to live? You pick up this book and hear those verses that says, "They who do these things shall never inherit the kingdom of God." List of sins and says, let it not once be named among the saints. You're trying to decide what's moral and what is immoral? You pick up this book and there are all of those descriptions of that which is wrong. But you see, equally with that, an even greater, a greater blessing, is it tells us what is good. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Isn't that amazing? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. the closing verses of Ecclesiastes says, fear God and do what He says. This is the whole of man, the totality of man, to please God. You put that philosophy in your life, and you'll come to a realization of the fact that it is not true that one lifestyle is as good as another. In this day and age, we might ought to point out the fact that it is that you can worship God any way you want to, and any way you worship God is just as good as any way anybody else on this earth worships God. And that's likely true until you place in that the kind of worship that God wants. What does God want? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you know how profound that is? Richard, I owe you a debt for helping me see this. That statement wasn't made on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't made when all of the apostles were gathered together, you know. The apostles were not even there when the Lord made that statement. The apostles were not even present when the Lord set forth this principle, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know who it was said to? To a Samaritan woman at a well in a one-on-one conversation Jesus had with her. That unbelievable truth is there. You must worship the right object. They that worship Him. You must worship Him with your soul. Your soul's got to be involved in worship. It's not just your voice. It's the melody of your heart that God listens to, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So my soul is involved. And the third thing that is involved is truth. Are you aware that though men throughout the Bible from the earliest page almost to the very end, people tried to change the worship of God, thinking that one way of worshiping God is as good as any other way of worshiping God. No, there is truth that is involved. And whenever Jesus talks about worshiping God, whatever He says about worship becomes unbelievably special. How special is the Lord's Supper? It's associated with Jesus. It's unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, the thing we mentioned a moment ago. How special is it? It was the very focus of the church coming together upon the first day of the week. They came together to break bread. They came together to eat the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday they did that. Why do they come together every Sunday? Because that's what Jesus meant whenever He said, do this in remembrance of Me. And the Holy Spirit revealed to them that it had to be done every week. How special is that? Well, I guess you could do it once a week. You could do it once a month. Or you could do it once a year. You could do it whenever you wanted to. Oh, no. Upon the first day of every week, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 says, they came together, and in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 33 of 1 Corinthians, he says, they came together to eat the Lord's Supper. They came together the first day of every week to eat the Lord's Supper. Think of how important that is. And think about how worship is designed to please God, not to please us. The thing David emphasized in this morning. That is, or maybe Josh, maybe it was you in the auditorium class. He said, you know, we're not in the consumer business to talk about, use the terminology in that Bible class this morning. We're not here to consume worship because that says it's all for me. We're here to give worship. And we must worship Him with our soul. It's a giving to Him. It is not true that you can worship God any way you want to. It is as long as you leave out God. But once you understand that God has specified how we are to worship Him, one worship is not as good as another. And then think about churches. The attitude that so many have. One church is as good as another. How far down that road do you want to carry that idea? When there are churches that encourage open marriages, one church is as good as another. How far you want to carry it when there are churches that say that same-sex marriages is acceptable to God? Do you know you can find a church that will allow you to do whatever you want to and still feel like you are serving God? Jesus built the church. And He says, and don't you dare change the church. This amazing world in which we live, a denominational maze of one trying to go down this path and trying to go down that path and trying to go down another path, trying to find it. How wonderful it is to have this book that tells us what that church is like, and we can be that church. One event, one-hour event in the life of Jesus. A woman said, I've got to touch the hem of His garment. And from that, I've got to be concerned about His book, about His lifestyle, about His worship, and about His church, and about every aspect of my life. This modern philosophy that there is no absolute truth, that there is no way to have that which is absolute, makes about as much sense as to say that any of the garments that woman touched would have brought about the healing of that woman. One garment's not as good as another. And we live in a time and an age that as long as you leave God's way out of it, one way may be as good as another. But the moment you put God's way in there, it all changes. God help us to have that understanding of His will. We began this sermon by talking about God takes common, ordinary things and makes them special. The other common and ordinary thing He takes and makes special, and that's us. We have nothing to offer God that He needs. You know, nothing in my hand I bring. I have nothing to offer to God except my soul. But when I do that, I become a part of God's special family on this earth. How do I do that? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what John 3:16 says. And Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 and 31 says, I change my life, I repent. And when I confess, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I then can be immersed in water in order that my sins might be washed away by the blood of Jesus. Galatians 3:27 says, I enter into Jesus when I'm baptized into Christ. And when I come into Christ, that's when Christ comes into me. And then he says to those of us who've done that, don't you dare give up. You still live faithfully to the Lord, because it does make a difference. And one way is not as good as another when you put God's way in there. If we can help you find God's way, won't you let us know how by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?